Thank you, Eddie. Appreciate that very much. I don't know of any topic in the entire lectureship that is more important than the one this morning, that we be brethren. A relationship that is so beautiful that Christ laid down his life that we might have it. I guess the one that is more beautiful than that are we are God's children. But next to that comes brethren, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, we're studying gleanings from the Pentateuch, and the story that was given me was in Genesis, the 13th chapter. Abram had just left Egypt after kind of lying about his wife to Pharaoh. She's my sister, which she was, but she was more than that. And he's come back to the area of Bethel, where he had some of his first altars, and there he is now residing because he went to Egypt because of famine. And now he's back, but in the meantime, his herds and flocks and those of his nephew Lot have grown tremendously, and there are problems existing among the herdsmen over the land because it says the land was not able to bear both of them. Those of us who've ever been in farming or cattle raising or anything knows exactly what that means. That during times that sometimes the land cannot bear the cattle or the animals that you're raising and you have to sell some. You have to make drastic measures or else you're going to lose everything by starvation. And so it was only natural that the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham began wanting the best for their master. And conflicts began to arise, as they often do in every family's life. And Abraham was the patriarch of this family, which means that he had the right of choice. In other words, he could tell Lot where to go. He had that authority and he had that right. But Abraham left us an example, a powerful example, of one who has the right to make the right of choice and choose the best for himself. And it says in verse 6 of Genesis 13, the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And Abram said unto Lot in verse 8, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Okay, let's don't fight. That's easy words to say. But coming up with a solution, a workable solution that's going to satisfy the opponent in this case, can often be an extreme difficult situation. But listen to Abraham. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between thee and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. That's kind of hard to fight somebody like that. What could Lot say? What could Lot do? Well, we see that Lot was a little bit of a selfish brother. He didn't in turn say, well, Abraham, you're the one that brought me here. You're the one that I'm prospering the way that I am. You're the one that's helped me through all the difficulties, taken care of me, watched over me, and brought me to where I am. I want you to have the best. No, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the plains of Zoar and Sodom and how beautiful and well-watered it was, and then looked back at the land that on the other side, and it wasn't anything like that, and so he decided to take the best for himself. How did that leave Abraham feeling toward his nephew Lot, toward his brother? Well, it doesn't take long for us to find out, because Lot in Sodom gets taken into captivity by four kings that subdued five, and Lot's carried away. Here we learn a little bit of the strength of Abraham as he prepares his own servants, goes to battle, whips them all, and brings Lot and everybody back. How easy it would have been to say he's deserved what he's got. And so he rescues Lot. Upon another occasion, the Lord calls them angels, and then it calls them two men, came by and visit with Abraham and told Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, the land in that area? And so these two told Abraham that Sodom was going to be destroyed, and of course Abraham knew that Lot was there, and he pleaded. He kept pleading and bringing down, well, if 50 are righteous souls, righteous, 40, 30, 10. If 10 are there, you won't destroy it, will you? No, we'll not destroy it for 10. Pleading, I believe, mainly because he still loved his nephew Lot. And that can be hard sometimes when someone that we feel has taken advantage of us, has taken the best. We gave them the choice, but they really weren't supposed to take the best choice. They were still to leave that to us. And sometimes we give them a choice and kind of put such a guilt trip on them that we know that they won't take the best. They'll still leave that to us. And so we're not really giving them that kind of choice, and we don't really love them and really willing to rescue them and willing to try to preserve even the city to which they took, which at one time was the best. After each of these occasions, Abraham was blessed by God. On one occasion, after Lot chose the better land, the Lord says, walk through all of the land, Abraham, and what you see over all the land that you walk shall be your land for you and your descendants. After rescuing Lot, it was at that time that he met Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. And I often believe that this is there for a purpose, to let us know that when we are willing to be brethren at own personal cost, the Lord will reward us in some way. Maybe not always materially, but always spiritually. Always in the best way possible. For that's the kind of heart that God has, a giving heart. And that's the kind of heart he wants us to have. It's hard to be a brother, a sister. That's the right kind of brother and sister. It's hard. Looking at some of the other examples from the Pentateuch and other parts of the Bible, we have Cain and Abel, the first brothers. Wasn't too good of a relationship, was it? Cain slew Abel. We come down to Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael taunted Isaac. And of course, caused conflict in the family until there was division in the family. And then Isaac had two twins, Jacob and Esau. And we find in Genesis 27 chapter in verse 4 that Esau hated Jacob and sought to kill him. And we can say, well, maybe Jacob deserved it. That's the way he treated his brother. Remember when Jacob came back from fleeing, how afraid he was of Esau? Oh, I tell you, when we don't get along, it arouses so many emotions that are difficult for us to deal with if we're not the right kind of brothers and sisters. And one of the saddest stories is that of David, who was such a good man, but his children had such serious difficulties, not only with each other, but even with their father. Absalom and Amnon, Tamar, rape in the family, murder in the family. Being good brothers and sisters is not easy. The difficulties that the nation of Israel had in the promised land, where they should have lived there in peace and harmony and enjoyed prosperity that God had promised them, was fighting among the tribes and divisions at all time, until finally in the times of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was a split that never was repaired totally. And to Israel and into Judah, hating one another, often fighting against one another, often siding with armies against one another. Jesus comes in John, the first chapter, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own did what? Rejected him. His own received him not. That was his brother. That was their brother, but they rejected him. The story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, especially verse 30, where the one who fell among thieves, his own brethren, the priest and the Levite, walked by on the other side. Sometimes I have jokingly made the comment, well, they were going to get the benevolent committee and send them back. That's But it was the Samaritan that was the real brother in this case. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 31 and following, Jesus is sitting upon the throne, and he divides the sheep from the goats. You know what that division was made upon? I was hungry, thirsty, in prison. To the sheep, he says, you did it unto me. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison? And as much as you did it unto one of the least of these, watch those next two words, my brethren, ye did it unto me. And then he says, and this needs to sink deep within our hearts, deep, deep, deep. Because these are going away into everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says to those on the left hand, he says to the goats, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was in prison, and he visited me not. He fed me not. Lord, when did we see thee this way? Surely we would have done, if we'd have seen you this way, we would have done it. And as much as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. In Acts, the 9th chapter, and other places where Paul reveals his conversion, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When we hurt one another, we're hurting Christ. When we unjustly treat one another or fail to treat one another right, brethren, the consequences, what are they? And as much as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Because of our failure to be a brother and sister in Christ that God has intended. And the hospital work did from 1987 to the year 2000, so many times I would visit my brethren in the hospital, and whenever they would use the term, so many, many, many would use this term and talk about their brothers and sisters in the church, and they would use the term they and them instead of we and us. I knew almost immediately that something is wrong here. Families don't talk away about that way about one another. They don't see one another that way. And the hearts and lives of these individuals, most of them have missed the whole point of being in God's family. The fellowship and the sharing that we should have among one another. The love and care and concern. I don't have time to go into it, but I wish I had time to read and go into detail every one of those one another passages about comforting one another, encouraging one another, considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If we do that, what will that do to a family, to a church, to a congregation? In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 13 and following, by love, serve one another. Serve one another. But in 2 verses later, verse 15, it says, but if you devour one another, be careful that you're not consumed one of another. Cannibalism in the church. What a difference. What if you have a congregation that by love serve one another? Like to be there, wouldn't you? But if you go there, you're going to go as a servant for your brethren, not only of Christ, but of one another. Looking for opportunities to love and to help and to encourage and to build up one another. But what if the difference, you're in a congregation that bite and devour one another? On the way in this morning, I was kind of quiet up and driving, and of course, I had a van load with my family and everybody here. I was afraid nobody would be here this morning, so I wanted to bring my own supporters. See, anyway, as we were coming in this morning, I was kind of quiet and thinking, and they said, you're not going to sleep on us up there, are you? You know, we had to get up pretty early, and we always visit and go to bed pretty late and everything. I said, no, I just thinking about Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 15. I'm just trying to picture in my mind a congregation that had been chewing on each other and biting and devouring. What would they look like, you know? I mean, here would be some that have chunks of skin out of them, blood running down their mouth. When Paul paints that picture, isn't that tragic? But you know what? He knew that congregations can totally destroy themselves if by love they don't serve one another. What a difference. What a difference. From the beginning, God has designed that His church, that His people, live and act as brethren that love and care one for another. Let us turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and look at God's intent for the church. Even in prophecy, 800 years before it was founded by Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on Pentecost, this is what He says in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's us, brethren, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Here we have the mountain of the Lord's house. 1 Timothy 3:15, that house is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. But here we have the Lord's house. Here we have all nations, all kind of people coming into it. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people, that's us, shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And what happens as a result of the Lord teaching us and us walking in His ways? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Not learn war anymore. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're putting on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girt about with truth, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. We lay down our weapons, because we've come to love and serve one another out of every nation. Turn over just a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 11. And in verse 10, we know that this is talking about us today, because the root of Jesse is quoted in Acts, the 11th chapter, verse 18. Romans, the 15th chapter, and verse 12, is quoted as being referenced to the establishment of the church and the acceptance of the Gentiles into that church. But in writing here, he says, With righteousness he shall judge the poor in verse 4. With verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the bear and the cow and the bear shall feel, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. When you come into the church, the old bears are no longer old bears. The lions who would roar and pounce are no longer lions who roar and pounce. There's transformation. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the old bears and the old lions and the old human nature. The old man is to be destroyed. But be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. Christ makes us different. And only he can take away the old and replace it with the new. Paul, in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, verses 6 through 7. But he says in verses 6 and 7 that when we are buried with him, the old man, the old bears, the old lions, the old snakes are crucified with him. That in verse 4 we might rise to walk in newness of life. We were the servants of sin, verses 16 through 18, 19. But thanks be to God, we have obeyed from our hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered us, and being then made free from sin, from that kind of life, we have become the servants of righteousness. And remember how many times even these prophecies that use that word righteousness? That's what we are in the kingdom of God and his church. Brethren, we need one another here so much. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul brings in beautiful illustration of the body of Jesus Christ and how it works together with one another, how we are to love one another. You may be an eye, I may be a hand, somebody else is the head, somebody else the feet. There's the beautiful parts, there's the parts that's not so beautiful, but they're all necessary. And in verse 21, remember this, keep it in your heart, keep it in your mind. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. The head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. Look around you. We need each other. We are a body. And if one of us gets hurt, like hitting your thumb with a hammer, the rest of us should hurt too. We need to take care of one another. We need to love one another. Does that mean that we never try to correct one another, never try to discipline one another, even maybe disfellowship one another? No, it doesn't mean that. But God gives a pattern in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, we don't have time to go into it. I wish we did. But you don't tell everybody else and become angrier and angrier. You go to him and hopefully straighten the matter out. Only after great lengths of effort do you sever fellowship? Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. An often abused passage in Matthew, the 7th chapter, judge not that you be not judged, they stop there. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me anything. You know, you don't have any authority. That's not what the passage is teaching. Because how we are judged is how we're going to be judged. With what measure we meet, that's what's going to be measured back to us. And then Jesus explains what he's talking about in those next few verses. He talks about a brother. Why considerest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou fool, get the beam out of your own eye, and then what? I have a whole sermon on see clearly. And then shalt thou see clearly to remove the mote from the brother's eye. Does the brother need the mote, the problem, the difficulty, the sin, whatever that mote is? Does he need it out of his life? Yes. And we're to help that brother. But let me tell you, if I had something in my eye and you come to me and you've got this big axe, I'm going to get that mote out of your eye, I don't think I would hang around too long. We can't be that kind of brother. We might get the mote out, but we might do far more damage, far more harm. Back in Canipa, Texas, on the farm, we would grind our own grain a lot of times, especially corn, I can remember. We'd back up the old wagon to the hammer mill, hook up the old John Deere tractor, get the running, and we'd put the belts on, and that old hammer mill take off. Pickup's almost scary to me when I was young, you know. And you'd hear it popping and cracking because there's always stuff in the bottom of that hammer mill. It'd chuck up, and things would start flying here and there and everywhere. And it was usually my job to put the sacks on because back then it was the dustiest and dirtiest job just about. And at that time, most of my brothers and others in the family, I don't know about Bill, but a lot of them had hay fever. Besides that, they were 7 years difference between all of us, and they weren't even around a lot of times. But I just, of all the jobs that I disliked, that was one of my favorites to dislike, was putting those sacks on that grinder, that hammer mill. Because all this dust was coming out, and always flying around was these little chips of corn. And I don't know that we ever did that, but what I didn't get at least one or two of these little chips hit you in the eye, you know. Of course, that was BG, before glasses. And always, if Dad was feeding the corn into it, because that was even more dangerous, the corn go down that chute, and when it hits those teeth in that grinder, that, boy, sometimes they come flying back out, and they can really sting and hurt. But anyway, I'd go around where Dad was, and he'd see me coming, you know, and he'd be shoveling the grain into the chute, you know, and things like this. And he could see me coming, and first thing he'd do, he'd reach in his hip pocket, and he always carried an old white handkerchief. And he'd pull it out, and he'd roll up the corner of that handkerchief real carefully, pull down my eyelid, and very, very gently scrape that piece of corn over to the side, and I was ready to go again. Help me to see clearly. Very, very gently. And you know what? I didn't mind going to Dad when I had a piece of corn in my eye. I just couldn't wait to get there. Because I knew he would help me. And he would do it very tenderly and very gently. If we're that kind of brethren, how many problems would we solve before they ever become very big problems? Oh, how great it is to have such good brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we do that? I want us to turn to Ephesians and Colossians. We talked about the old man is crucified with him when we're baptized. But brethren, before we can really put on the new man, we have to deal with the old man. We have to get him under control. Does he always stay under control? No. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be rejected or a castaway. When I was thinking about this lesson, I was thinking about Paul saying that, you know. And I thought, well, I wonder if Paul's problem was he, my brethren gave him all kind of fits, you know, all kind of problems. And I wondered while I was studying about this, when he says, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, I wonder sometimes he didn't have to grab a hold of that fish and hold it. Want to give some of those brethren a black eye, or maybe take a pen that was full of poison and write, you know, because he could have written the Corinthians and the Galatians and some of them that way very, very easily. I know I tried writing a letter to a fellow that was causing so many problems in the church here in Fort Worth, and good thing for a computer, because once in a while I get to think about what is being done and the divisions and hurt that's being caused in churches and families, and I'd write a paragraph or something like that, and I'd go back and look and say, that's not brotherly love. That's not what I need to be saying. And computer, you just black it out and push back space, you know, and it's gone. But if you ever say it, if you ever do it, it's never that easy, is it? It's never that easy. And so I think that's what it means. That when we see clearly, we look at our own selves before we go to a brother that has a problem, has a mote, has a difficulty. And with that new man's heart, we try to go with love and either understanding of the problem or a desire to understand his position in the problem and work on it with care and concern from there. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it says that we are to put off the old man. In verse 22, that ye put off concerning your former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit. That's that renewal. That's that transformation again. We've got to make that transformation. We must work on that, work on that, and never stop working on that. As long as we live, we need to work on it. And that ye put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And don't give the devil a chance. Neither give place to the devil. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edification, building up. We go to a brother to build up, not tear down. Corrupt communication here, I think, is the opposite of edification. Let no corrupt communication. And if I really want to step on your toes and my toes, I go over to Colossians, the 4th chapter, and verse 6. I'm going to come back to Ephesians in a minute. But it says, let your speech be always. Do you get it, brethren? Do I get it? Let your speech be always with grace. Does that mean being kind when they don't deserve it? It doesn't mean not getting the mote out of their eye or even a beam if they have one. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long, but the next is the real kicker, and is kind. When you're suffering, when somebody's persecuting you, do you remember in Matthew the 5th chapter where it's talking about love your enemies, turn the other cheek and all of that? Pray for them that spitefully use you. How many of you like to be used? How many of you like to be spitefully used? I mean, your enemy has gotten the hook in you and he just enjoys twisting it. And pray for them. Do good to them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Forget the Lord. That's kind of what we want to do sometimes, isn't it? No, I do good, and thereby my biggest thing that I have, biggest weapon I have, is just heap enough coals of fire on their head that hopefully someday they'll get the message that I care about them, that I still love them. And even though they may have left the church, they may be criticizing, they may be undermining, I hope that someday someone will be able to reach them and bring them back to the Lord. But back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You really thought about that? How does heaven react when corrupt communication is a part of my life? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What a difference if we have that kind of heart. And then the next verse, be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What a difference. How many people are filled with this bitterness and wrath and anger, or happy people? How many enjoy their Christianity? How many have a tremendous influence for good in the hearts and lives of others who are their brethren and those who are lost with that kind of heart? But what about the heart that's kind one to another and forgiving and caring? Turn to the book of Colossians, where it talks again about the old man and the new man. Mortify, verse 5 of chapter 3. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify, you got to kill them. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. It's hard to do. It's like a crucifixion getting rid of this old man sometimes. It's not easy to get rid of the wrath and the anger and the malice. But there's got to be a crucifixion of the old man before we can enjoy living Christianity as the new man who is capable of love, capable of forgiving, capable of going with a handkerchief to get the mote out of a brother's eye. But what a difference it makes in your life and the life of your family and the life of the congregation in the life that you live before the community. Mortify, kill the old man with its evil concupiscence, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime or foretime when ye lived in them. You were like this, but now we've got to have that change, that transformation, and put you off anger and wrath and malice. Someone mentioned a while ago the progression of this. Blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And now put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who has created us. Put on therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel... There's no way we can be in the church or in the family for a long extended period of time without there being some opposing views. Paul and Barnabas. Jesus' disciples. Especially when the mom of James and John says, I want my sons on the right hand and the left hand. Things can quarrel in a hurry. If any man have a quarrel to complain against any... Even as Christ forgave you, so also we are to do. Is that what it's saying? And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule. What does that word mean? Let the peace of God rule, take control. in your lives, in your hearts.